The Gospel is written in John's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning at verse 45, and can be found on page 1079 in the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 11, verse 45. Hear the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory to Christ our Saviour. Having just described Jesus' raising of Lazarus, Matthew continues, "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, 'You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.' He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, 'What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?' But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him." This is the Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you please be seated? And just a short prayer before I start. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Recently, my husband Nicholas and I became very absorbed by a Belgian detective drama called Salamander, which was shown over six Saturday evenings on BBC Four. Did anyone else get hooked on this? Right. Not many. Right. Just a few. It really was very exciting and intriguing, with many twists and turns. And for the sake of those who haven't seen it, I'll very briefly summarise the plot. The action took place mainly in Brussels, where a secret society called Salamander had succeeded in getting many of its members into key positions in the Belgian government and in society generally. By ruthless cunning and manipulation, it was coming close to actually running the state in its own interests and in the interests of its members. Then someone with his own score to settle with this secret society started slowly to pick off some of the organization's members, threatening to expose shameful secrets about them that would lead to public disgrace. Those so threatened either committed suicide or fled the country. One police inspector called Paul Gerardi got involved in investigating events, and the action then proceeded at a furious pace till the eventual outcome. Well, the reason I mention this is that shortly after Salamander ended, I started thinking about my sermon for this morning, and something in the events described in today's passage reminded me of that drama. You see, whenever the top brass of Salamander met together, their sinister and odious chairman, who was incidentally a banker, would describe the threats that Salamander was increasingly facing and go on to maintain that the only way to deal with them was to find and kill their opponents. But he always made sure to justify the dreadful actions that he was proposing by unctuously stating that they were necessary to protect the nation, from its enemies. In other words, he cynically sought to assert that the interests of Salamander, that secret society, and the interests of the country were one and the same. I see a similar attitude in the high priest Caiaphas as he presided over that meeting of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, as described in our reading. And I'll say a bit more about that shortly. Firstly, though, I want to remind us of the background to that meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as I said, was the supreme council of Jewish religious leaders. If you were at some of our services in March, you'll know that, as David reminded us earlier in this service, we were working through chapter 11 of John's Gospel, which culminated in the raising of Jesus' friend Lazarus from the dead. That was, of course, an extraordinary event. It demanded a response of some kind from all those who saw or heard of it. Jesus had displayed the power to do what only two of Israel's greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha, had ever done before. And their raisings from the dead can be found in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, you might expect the onlookers to the raising of Lazarus to be convinced that Jesus was at the least a great prophet, if not the long-awaited Messiah or Savior himself. And even if they weren't convinced, surely anyone who saw or heard what had happened would at least be mulling over questions like, who is Jesus? What does this mean for us Jews? What does it mean for what we believe? But as today's passage describes, this wasn't necessarily how everyone reacted. Firstly, there were the believers. Verse 45 of our passage says, many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. We aren't told enough to know exactly what they believed about Jesus, but clearly the miracle had at least convinced them that he was indeed someone quite extraordinary. Then there were others who didn't seem sure. In verse 46, we read that they went to tell their religious leaders, the Pharisees, what had happened. Now, maybe they wanted to be told by the Pharisees what to think, but alternatively, and perhaps more likely, they could have been spies for the Pharisees, who'd been charged earlier with keeping an eye on Jesus and reporting on his activities. Finally, there were the religious leaders themselves. And, of course, the miracle certainly did provoke a reaction from them. They called, as we've heard, a special meeting of the Sanhedrin to discuss it. But the surprise here is that there seems to have been no discussion at all of the religious or spiritual significance of Jesus' miracles or his teachings. Both those religious groups or sects represented on the council, that is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, seemed to focus solely and simply on how to neutralize someone whom they saw as a troublemaker, threatening the political and religious status quo. Isn't it ironic that Jesus' most extraordinary miracle, raising someone from the dead, seems to have been the last straw for both Sadducees and Pharisees? We know that both groups had already identified Jesus as a nuisance or threat, because several times earlier in the Gospel we're told that the Jews, which could have been either but probably the Pharisees, but maybe the Sadducees, were already trying to arrest or kill him. You can see this in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, those two groups had differing beliefs and priorities and were often at odds with each other. But now they were sufficiently disturbed and annoyed by Jesus to make common cause in the search for a final solution. For the Pharisees, he'd become an intolerable nuisance, threatening their authority as religious leaders. He repeatedly had challenged them and their practices and, frankly, made them look foolish. The Sadducees, on the other hand, who were a small but influential group, were probably more concerned about the political threat that he'd become. This is because any trouble or threat of insurrection would have brought the army of the occupying Roman Empire down on them like a ton of bricks, And this did, of course, eventually happen about AD 70. The last thing the Sadducees wanted, because they'd collaborated with the Romans in maintaining the status quo, was to see the boat rocked by Jesus and his excited followers. So just like the governing council of Salamander, the response of the Sanhedrin to a threat to their power and status was to seek to kill the person posing the threat. Morality or religious belief just didn't come into it. The issue for them was entirely one of realpolitik. And like the leader of Salamander, Caiaphas, the high priest, presented this solution of killing Jesus as one which was in the interests of the whole nation. In verse 50, he's quoted as saying, "You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Here again, dramatic irony indeed, because John describes Caiaphas' remark as a prophecy in verse 51, but of course an unwitting one. Caiaphas himself simply meant that it was better that Jesus should die than that the wrath of the Romans should descend on the nation. But as John comments in verses 51 to 52, Jesus would indeed die, not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. From now on in John's Gospel, the picture darkens as the story of Jesus moves steadily towards climax. Even if you'd never read it before and had never heard of Jesus, there have been enough ominous hints and comments in the story to make you fear what is to come. "From that day on," says verse 53, "they plotted to take his life." With all the religious authorities in the land united in seeking his death, could Jesus survive? Well, Paul Girardi, the policeman hero of Salamander, did survive against the odds and virtually single-handed saw Salamander brought down. But not so for Jesus. This was real life, not a TV series. For a little while longer, he rode high in popular opinion, culminating in his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey and acclamation by the crowds as the long-awaited Messiah, as David reminded us earlier. But in a matter of days, he would be captured, tortured, and put to death. The authorities' plan worked. They won and Jesus was eliminated. But wait a minute, that wasn't the end. Just 2 or 3 days later, everything was stood on its head. Defeat was turned into victory. Death was conquered by life. Evil was overcome by good, and hatred defeated by love, because Jesus rose from the dead. The religious leaders had believed that they were controlling events, but they were confounded. Despite all appearances to the contrary, God was in control from start to finish of Jesus' life. As we contemplate this incredible reversal, it's tempting to focus on the joy of Easter that is to come. But if we do that, we're in danger of minimizing or glossing over the fact that suffering was a necessary precursor to the resurrection. We now are at the start of Holy Week, and if we enter into the gospel accounts of the events leading up to Jesus' death, we see how much emotional and spiritual pain he endured, as well as the physical torture of scourging, humiliation, and crucifixion. And we see that this wasn't a ghastly mistake. The Bible states unequivocally that Jesus' suffering and terrible death were part of God's plan of salvation, and that Jesus willingly submitted to the suffering, even though he also shrank from the prospect. We shall never fully understand the mystery of suffering this side of heaven, but one thing the Bible is clear on is that in our world, suffering is part of the order of things. Pain is part of the deal. None of us chooses it, and most of us quite naturally do all we can to avoid it. But things can and do happen over which we have no control, whether it's the loss of someone or something we love, an accident, ill health, a failed relationship, unemployment, or any of 100 other things. Then our only choice is how we handle it. There is a paradox around suffering that many of us may have noticed in ourselves or other people. Those who've suffered emerge from it as changed, and usually better, very often better people. They seem to have learnt things that they could not have learnt in any other way. This is despite the fact that the pain of what they've suffered may and often does stay with them forever. I can't imagine, for example, that Mary, the Mother of God, would, as long as she lived, ever recall the crucifixion of her son without sadness and horror. The Bible bears witness that life is both loss and renewal, death and resurrection, chaos and healing, joy and pain. It also tells us that, as with the events of Jesus' life, God is in control, even when bad things happen to good people. The gospel accepts that life is tragic, but gives us hope that we shall survive and even grow from the tragedy. Roman Catholic writer Richard Rohr speaks of suffering as necessary. Suffering, he says, opens up new spaces within us for learning and loving. Pain, suffering, failure, and the loss of ability to control our own lives and circumstances can be a springboard to a deeper faith, a greater awareness, and what Rohr calls a humbled knowledge. Recently, I heard a talk by Roy Godwin, who is the leader of a Christian retreat centre in Pembrokeshire. He described how some years ago, he, his wife, and his two young children were involved in a serious car crash with a drunken driver. It took place at a combined speed of more than 160 miles an hour and was a head-on collision. Right at the moment of impact, he heard God say to him, "I'm going to let you go through this, but I'll carry you out of it." The story is incredible, but harrowing. The whole family were trapped in the car for some time, all of them with severe injuries. Roy and his wife had to listen helplessly to their children, screaming in pain in the back, until rescue finally came. Both children had head injuries, and the young son had to have 3 operations on his leg as it was set, and then something happened and it broke and had to be reset and again. Recovery took many months for all of them. Throughout this prolonged ordeal, Roy and his wife looked to God, trusted in him, and saw some of their injuries healed without medical intervention, apparently as the result of prayer. God had promised Roy soon after the accident occurred that all of them would be fully restored, but some of their injuries were not fully healed till years later. Why did God let that family go through such a terrible ordeal? We don't know. Why did God plan for his own beloved son to die a terrible death? We don't know. Why does God let dreadful, painful things happen to us or people we love? We don't know that either. Roy acknowledged that not everyone, not every Christian, who suffers tragedy experiences such direct intervention by God as he and his family did. There's a lot, he said, that he simply didn't understand around what had happened to them. But he closed with the words, "God is good." Last week, David King reminded us of Jesus' promise to his followers in Matthew 28, verse 20. "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And that's a promise to us as well, whatever life throws at us. And when suffering and loss come along, those words that God gave Roy Godwin are for us too, if we're followers of Jesus. "I'm going to let you go through this, but I'll carry you out of it. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that despite all outward appearances, you were in control of the discussion and decisions of the Sanhedrin, which led to the suffering and death of your beloved Son. Thank you that you're in control of the whole world and of the lives of each of us here. Thank you for the witness of the Bible and of your church that you are all-powerful and you are good. As we contemplate this week the mystery of the redemptive suffering of your Son, help us to learn how to live with the mystery of suffering in our own lives and to trust you through both good and difficult times. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.